It must have been a week that the people in Nain would have never forgotten. Jesus' first day there, actually his first couple of moments there before he even came into the gate, he raised one of their men from the dead right in the middle of his funeral. So the people were already astonished and amazed as they would listen to Jesus preach. And one such occasion, Jesus was speaking to a group, and a group of disciples from John the Baptist came. The greatest prophet who ever lived, the first prophet in 400 years, comes to give a message to the one who raises the dead with a word. You can imagine the people's interest. And we found the story last week. John the Baptist expressed doubt, and Jesus responded with this incredible flurry of miracles. He says, go and tell John what you just saw. Then he goes on to preach a sermon about how John was the greatest prophet to ever live. And the major point of that sermon was that there are two categories of people. The people that listen to John and the other people. The kind of people that listen to John are the people that find God's will for their lives. And the other people don't. And that's it. And you can't tell with just a superficial glance at which category people are in. It's not like the old Westerns where the good guy always helps you out by wearing white clothes and a white hat that just stays white, even though he's riding through the dusty desert all the time. That's not the case in real life. Those people who look to be the worst on the outside very often turn out to have a good heart. And very often those who look good on the outside, upstanding religious leader types, tend to have bad hearts. And that is all summarized in verses 29 and 30 of Luke 7. So the people of Nain are there. They're mulling over this, all this, and trying to understand this. And they're about to get a living illustration of exactly the point that Jesus is making. An illustration I'm sure they never forgot. We need to look at this event. Before I tell you what happened in the event, let me just set it up by telling you some context so you know what's going on. I want to tell you about something that took place probably just days prior to this. Picture Jesus there preaching a sermon somewhere, very likely the Sermon on the Mount. We know he had just recently preached the Sermon on the Mount, and it may well have been that sermon. Jesus preached that sermon to his disciples, but it also says there were crowds of people also listening, of all different types of people. In that crowd, imagine a woman. Scripture says she was a sinner. A sinner. Now, we understand that term. We understand that everybody's a sinner. So we use that word in a different way. In the New Testament, it's used in a very special way. The word sinner refers only to a blatant, obvious, overt, especially despicable kind of a lifestyle. The kind of people who are the dregs of society, openly filthy, people who would be, even the average unbeliever would be repulsed by them. That type of person. That's what this word is reserved for in the New Testament. And so this woman was that kind of person. Immediately, just by looking at her, you could tell. She's an immoral, sinful person. So imagine her there. She's there. Jesus is preaching. She's part of the crowd. You can picture maybe another woman with her kids, moving her kids to another part of the crowd because she doesn't want them anywhere near this lady. And this woman doesn't even notice. She's oblivious to all that because she's absolutely captivated by what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is going on and preaching about sin and judgment. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made crushing statements about judgment and guilt and hell. And he also talked about forgiveness. And you can imagine this wretched woman standing there, listening to that, and then going home overwhelmed with feelings of guilt, crushed by the force of God's law on her heart. And yet, in that condition, her heart was softened by the hope of forgiveness. Perhaps like Matthew, she wanted no more than anything else to know forgiveness. And at some point, she believed. She believed Jesus' words and was converted and felt the exhilaration and release of realizing that her sins were canceled and her heart was clean. And her heart at that point would have been flooded with gratitude and love for the Lord. And she decided she had to find him. So she's tracking all over Nain looking for Jesus. And starting in verse 36, we get the story of what happened when she finally did catch up to him. It all started with an invitation in verse 36. It says, now one of the Pharisees, now stop right there. That's bad news because, first of all, this is one of the ones that seems on the outside like he would be a good person. The white clothes and the white hats and all that. The Pharisees were very clean people. On the outside, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And this isn't just a dinner. We find out in a minute that this is a banquet. Jesus went to it. He's invited to a banquet, and he went, just like he went to the tax collector's banquet, Pharisee's banquet. He'll go to anyone's banquet, anywhere where he can preach the gospel. And he goes. And I believe the reason that this Pharisee invited Jesus to his banquet was he wanted to evaluate him. And we find him doing just that in verse 39. He's going to make a judgment about whether or not Jesus is a prophet. And perhaps the reason that came up in verse 16, the issue of Jesus being a prophet, comes up when Jesus raised the man from the dead. Immediately the response of the people was to say, "A great prophet has appeared among us." Jesus went on to preach a sermon about John the Baptist, and he calls John the Baptist the greatest prophet ever. And then he says the reason he's the greatest prophet ever is because he's the forerunner of the Messiah, who is Jesus. So if being the forerunner of Jesus makes you the greatest prophet ever, what does that make Jesus? Greater than the greatest prophet. So Simon the Pharisee hears all that and he says, "Listen, I'll decide if Jesus is a prophet." So he invites him over for this banquet and Jesus goes. And when he arrives at the banquet, he receives a very cool response, to say the least, a cool welcome. Simon doesn't give him the customary greeting of a kiss on the cheek. He doesn't provide any oil for his head. To refresh themselves, they would put oil on their head. I realize we don't like to think of any grease at all in our hair, but that is a different culture where they would keep their skin moist with oil, and that was a refreshing thing. In a dramatic breach of custom and common courtesy, Simon doesn't even have anybody wash Jesus' feet or provide him any water for him, so it's definitely not a warm reception at all. The Pharisee violates all the normal niceties of being polite and receiving someone, and he did that on purpose. There's no question about it. So they're eating, and Jesus is there. They're all reclined and talking, and verse 36 says they're reclining. So a normal meal, they would just sit, but at a banquet, they would recline. And so what they'd do is they'd lean on their left elbow like this, lay on the ground, and the table would be right here. They'd eat with their right hand. Their feet would be off behind them like that, away from the table, because feet were considered to be inherently unclean. So they're there, and they're enjoying a meal, and everything's pretty normal, and they're talking until In verse 37, it happens. And one thing that bugs me about the NIV is that it leaves out all the beholds. I don't know why they do that, but they ought to be translated. The word behold, it's in verse 37. The very first word in the Greek is behold, literally, look. It's dramatic. It's supposed to be an attention getter. Luke wants to captivate your attention and say, "Wow, look at this. I mean, they're all eating there. This is normal, but look at this. Wow, you're not going to believe this, but watch. In comes this woman who was a sinner." Now that's amazing. Not so much amazing that she would come into the banquet. Actually, that was somewhat normal. It turns out, I was doing a little reading about that, and that wasn't that uncommon. They would have these banquets, and the poor people were allowed to come right in and sit. They weren't to approach the table, but they could sit around the edges by the wall on the floor, and even sometimes ask questions. What's astonishing is not that this woman is in the house. What's astonishing is that the sinful woman comes into a Pharisee's house. That's what Luke's so amazed at. Pharisees were concerned above all about purity, and they externalized that completely. And so the meal setting, to the Jewish mind who's reading this initially, just the fact that it's a meal period would call to mind all of the idea of ritual purity and cleanliness, and especially in a Pharisee's house who they're obsessed with that kind of thing, and this woman just drops into the scene like an infectious disease. And every reader would become uneasy at this point with her coming in there. And I guarantee the dinner guests were visibly uncomfortable. I mean, if you have a reputation of being an immoral, filthy person, the last place you want to have to be is at a Pharisee's house. Because, see, the only way a self-righteous person can maintain that self-righteousness is by pressing other people down and pointing to others' guilt and sin and so on. So you can guarantee that's going to happen. If it's visible on the outside that you're a dirty sinner, the house of Pharisee is not going to be a pleasant place for you. So the woman, she's been hunting for Jesus. Verse 37 says that she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She became aware of that somehow or another, and she is desperate to find Jesus so she can express her love and her gratitude to him. And so she's asking around. She's going around naying, "Where is Jesus? Have you seen him last? I mean, have you heard any word? Where has he been? Do you know?" And somebody says, "Oh yeah, I know where he is. He's at a banquet tonight." "Oh really? Where?" "Simon's house." Simon, the Pharisee? Oh, no. The last place that she'd want to go. And one option for her would be to just wait until tomorrow. Or until after the meal, at least. I mean, she could just wait down at the end of the block until it gets out. But look at her. She can't even wait an hour. She has to see Jesus now. Commentator Lenski says that this woman might well have hesitated. Too many hesitate at critical moments in their spiritual life for inferior reasons. That's really true. It's a good insight. Very often people will hesitate at crucial junctures in their spiritual encounter with God for reasons much smaller than this. But this woman won't be stopped. She is going in there, and so she enters. And most people assume she was a prostitute because she's referred to as immoral or a sinful woman. I don't know if it doesn't say that. It doesn't really say what she'd been into. It doesn't matter, really, because whatever she was no longer. Jesus was a friend of repentant sinners, and she had been cleansed. But apparently, it was just recently that she had changed and nobody knew, and in this house at least. And so she goes right into the house. Verse 37, she learned that Jesus eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now that's something that the women always carried around with them like a necklace. It was just a very small little jar, and it was full of perfume, and they carried that around, and it was considered a part of the woman. In fact, it was so much considered a part of them that even the legalistic Pharisees adjusted their laws for that. Women were not allowed to wear jewelry on the Sabbath because they'd be carrying a load. Except they could carry one of those things around because that was considered part of her. So she brings this thing in, and to the shock of everyone, she just comes right in, and she's just deaf to the gasps and the haughty, disapproving, condescending looks and condemning whispers. She can't hear any of that. She just is seeking out this one who made her heart pure. And she approaches him with the perfume. And her plan, I believe, was to break the very narrow little alabaster, the top of this alabaster jar was made to be broken, and pour out this expensive perfume on Jesus' head. I believe that was her plan because there was no custom. There's no evidence anywhere of any custom of anointing a person's feet. You just don't anoint feet. You anoint heads. And I think that's what she's doing here. And she's approaching Jesus, and he's there laying on his elbow, and his feet are back behind him. And instead of going over to the wall where everyone else is sitting, she just walks right up towards Jesus from behind. Everyone would have gasped. You can imagine the room fall deadly silent, and she's going to break that little top of that jar and anoint Jesus' head. And as she approaches closer to him, as she gets close, something happens to her. And it becomes very awkward in the Greek text. In verse 38, it's literally it would sound like this. And having begun to stand behind, alongside the feet of him, weeping. It just becomes a little awkward. As she approached, when she gets up to his feet, Jesus facing the other way, she hesitates. She was going to just walk right up and do it, but when she gets close and she sees him and she hears that voice again, all that had gone into her heart wells up in her and comes rushing to the front of her thinking. And she's overwhelmed with emotion at that point and is stopped right in her tracks and begins weeping. Now, I don't know what kind of tears they are. Could be that the crushing sense of guilt that she returned as she was reminded of what a vile sinner she'd been and with impunity she had continued to sin against God. That could be that what brought her tears. It could be that they were tears of joy as she re-experienced again, emotionally felt the reality of forgiveness all over again. Whichever emotion it is, it overwhelms her suddenly. And she can't go on, and her eyes become a fountain of tears. And then, watch what happens next. You know how sometimes you can be in a social situation, and you do something kind of goes wrong, and that causes an event that's even more awkward, and the whole thing just sort of tumbles downhill from there. As you try and repair the situation, it gets worse. Look what happens next. Verse 38, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now the word wet there, King James says wash, that's just the normal word for rain. It's just the plain, ordinary Greek word for rain. She began to rain down tears on his feet. And they landed on his feet. And that's what's awkward about the situation. I guarantee you she did not plan that. I mean, she's crying. She gets there, stops, hesitates. The tears are dripping out of her eye, rolling down her face and dripping off. And instead of landing on the floor, they land on his feet. Now imagine this situation. She wanted to anoint him. She had this whole thing planned out. Then she's overcome with emotion. She can't hold back the tears. Now it's dripping off of her face onto the feet of this miracle worker. Those feet that John the Baptist wasn't fit to carry his sandals. You can imagine the embarrassment of this thing. And keep in mind also this. Nobody had washed Jesus' feet when he came in, so they're dirty. The reason they had the custom of washing feet is because they walked around in sandals with dusty roads all the time. So his feet would have been very dusty, and now you drip a bunch of tears on there, you've got a mess. I mean, this is mud now. You can just picture this. And this is not, I guarantee, this is not part of her plan. First of all, you cannot plan tears like that. And she didn't have a towel with her. She had no intention, I think, of doing anything with his feet. But she had just interrupted this meal. She's going to anoint his head. She probably told herself before she came in, okay, I've got to get grip here. I'm not going to cry. But now she gets this far. She bursts into uncontrollable tears. Everybody's looking at her. And the whole thing, all the attention of everyone is focused just on her. And the tears now have dripped down on Jesus immediately. She wants to remedy that. And she just drops right down. And she's going to wipe that off right away. But she doesn't have a towel. And so what she does next is really astonishing. This is something that no Jewish woman would ever do in public. She let her hair down in public, which was an extreme disgrace. And I read a lot about this. This is very well attested. That was on par with appearing in public without clothes. I mean, it was just something that absolutely was not done. It was a complete humiliation for a woman to let down her hair in the presence of someone except other than her husband. This woman is full of faux pas, but she's clumsy, but she's just passionate, and she is going to express her love, and she has got to wipe those away. So she drops down the floor, she undoes her hair, and uses her hair to wipe the mud off of his feet. And I was just imagining what that would be like to do that. I mean, you'd have to get your face really, in my case, you really have to get close, but even if you're a woman with long hair, you have to get your face awfully close to the ground to do that. And would be considered a great humiliation, especially in that culture. In 1 Corinthians 11:15 expresses how those people felt about a woman's hair. It says, "The glory of a woman is her hair." She took the crowning glory of her life and used it as a rag to wipe off his feet. Our highest and best belongs at the Master's feet. And in that culture, there was nothing more menial than attending to someone's feet. It was a task that only the lowest slave would do, and even he would use a towel, not his hair. This woman could not have possibly descended to a lower level of humility. But she's glad to do it because even she understood that even the most menial service done in the service of the King of Kings is the greatest honor. Such an important thing for us to remember. Verse 38, then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them. Now she's getting carried away. She starts kissing his feet. And we don't always, I think, appreciate this scene. I mean, we are used to seeing this in Scripture. And I think we're desensitized to what extreme behavior this is. We're so used to seeing it in the Bible, on a stained glass window somewhere, we're not alarmed by it, but this is not normal at all. This is absolutely as bizarre as it would be if it happened today. So she gets down to his feet, and I think what happens is she's wiping off his feet, and she realizes that's where she belongs. She has no business going any farther than that. It's high enough honor just to attend to his feet. And so now she's just going to anoint them. But first she starts kissing them. And the word for kiss is thelema. That's the regular word for kiss. The word here is katathelema, a fervent, repeated kissing. She probably had many emotions coursing through her, but the greatest seemed to be love. She was so overcome with love. She forgets everything about the people and how this looks. And she's kissing his feet. And then in verse 38, she does it. She breaks that thing. She pours out the perfume on his feet. What a scene this is. I mean, what a beautiful picture of love for the Savior. I mean, have any of us ever worshipped God with such effusive, lavish expression of love that's just over the top? You know, we read in the Bible, we go through and we read about the rejection of Christ, we read about the dull perception and weak, small faith of the disciples, we read about the mocking of Christ, the mistreatment, and eventually the crucifixion of Christ, and we read all that and it just grates on our spirits. I mean, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. We tire of reading all that rejection, and it's so vile, and it's so unpleasant, it's so ugly. But what a reprieve we get when we arrive at Luke 7. And we get to see, in the midst of all that ugliness, this beautiful woman. Such gloriously beautiful humility and love and worship. But as we're lost in the wonder of that, verse 39 comes along and drops on us like a thud. And we're brought right back down into reality as we get to see the Pharisees' thoughts. Verse 39, focus shifts over to the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't even say anything, but Luke turns the camera over onto him and records his thoughts. And by the way, that is one of the uniquenesses of Scripture that happens all the time. Regular history books do not give verbatim accounts of people's unspoken thoughts. But Scripture does that routinely. It's another one of the indirect claims to be God's Word. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And the term he uses for Jesus, this man, it's a derogatory term. It's a negative term. This guy, I mean, he's a clown. If he knew anything, if he's a prophet, he would know. Simon thinks that he can speak this way about Jesus because he thinks that he's safely in the privacy of his own thoughts here. And I think what had happened here is he's going to evaluate Jesus, and I think he's been looking for a reason not to believe, and now he has his answer. If this guy were really from God, number one, he would know this woman is an ugly, vile sinner, and number two, he would never allow himself to be contaminated by allowing her to touch him. But those very thoughts reveal not Jesus' ignorance about the situation, but Simon's ignorance. He's wrong in both counts. He's wrong in his assumption that this woman is an unclean person, and he's wrong in assuming that Jesus is capable of being contaminated. He's wrong about everything, and it's ironic because he's guilty of the very thing he's accusing Jesus of: inability to correctly evaluate this woman's condition. And it turns out Jesus evaluated it correctly, and Simon was the one who was completely wrong. And so Simon figures, look, you know, a real prophet would be able to read a person's heart. So I don't have to believe in Jesus because he obviously can't do that. And Jesus is about to show him two things. First, you don't have to be a prophet to read this woman's heart. It's just plain as the nose on your face that she's been forgiven and cleansed and changed. It should be obvious to anybody who has eyes. And secondly, Jesus is a prophet and can read a person's heart, and he's going to prove that by reading Simon's thoughts. Well, at this point in the story, the scene could not be more dramatic. Nobody has said a word. To this point, it's been dead silent. I'm sure the room fell silent when she first came in, and nobody has made a peep. Nobody's made a sound. There's no talking. The whole drama has just unfolded without anybody saying a word. And the only noise that's been heard is this woman's noises, the sound of her sobbing, the little sound of breaking that jar. That's it. And at this point, amazingly, Jesus is not looking at her. He's still facing away from her towards Simon. And he doesn't put a stop to it, which is another interesting thing. Because I can tell you, I would. and you would, John the Baptist would, Elijah would, an angel would. Angels don't accept worship, but Jesus didn't because it's appropriate for Jesus, because he's God. Well, the first one to finally break the silence is Jesus. Jesus finally speaks up. And Jesus is going to give us the proper way to think about what's just happened. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, which is always great when somebody doesn't say something and Jesus answers his thoughts. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, that's interesting. Instead of just jumping right into it, he announces that he's going to announce something. He says, I'm about to say something to you, Simon. Now, that does a few things. It creates suspense. It highlights the importance of what's about to be said. And it draws Simon in. Jesus wants Simon to know, look, I'm about to say something important. Look at me, Simon. I'm going to tell you something. And then he waits for a response. And Simon says, tell me, teacher. And the word teacher there is a very respectful term. In his mind, he's disrespectful. But in his hypocrisy, his words come out polite and appear to be humble. And Jesus goes on to give him a parable. And this is a great parable. It's just like Nathan's parable. If you remember Nathan's parable, when David... King David stole Uriah's wife and then murdered Uriah and covered it up. And he was not repentant at all. And he thought that he'd gotten away with it. He thought nobody knew. And one day Nathan comes into the palace and he tells him a little story about a rich man who stole a poor man's only little lamb. And David has no idea that it's a parable. He thinks it's a real story. And he becomes outraged and furious. And he says, that rich man, whoever did that, put him to death. He deserves to die for that. And Nathan says, you are the man. It's that kind of parable. It's the kind of parable that asks for an obvious answer, and when you give the obvious answer, you've just incriminated yourself without even knowing it. Jesus does the same thing here with Simon. Simon doesn't have a clue what's going on. Look at verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, and so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, that's an easy question. And Simon's answer is a little reserved. Verse 43, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had been given the bigger debt canceled. He says, I suppose. I mean, any teacher knows what that's about. Anytime you ask a question that's too obvious, nobody wants to answer it because they're worried it's a trick question. But he's a little tentative. He's guarded. He says, I suppose. I mean, it's obvious. What other answer is there? The one who's been forgiven more is going to love more. And then Jesus' response is funny. He says, you have judged correctly, Jesus said. And it's real emphatic, both in the terms it's used and in the word order. It's very good, Simon. Excellent. That is right on. It's the one who's been forgiven more that loves more. Very good. Simon still has no idea what's going on. He doesn't know what Jesus is getting at. I'm sure the people in the room are scratching their heads. They really are in the dark because they didn't know what Simon had been thinking. So there, this is coming out of the blue for them. In verse 44 then, Jesus finally explains. He turns to the woman for the first time. He turns and faces towards the woman. But he doesn't speak to her yet. He's still speaking to Simon. So he looks at her, looks into her eyes, and says to Simon, do you see this woman? What a question. Do you see this woman? I don't know if Simon had turned away, was refusing to look at her, but Jesus forces him to look at her. He wants Simon to see her. And now he explains the parable. He says, look, Simon, I'm going to explain what I meant by the parable. I came into your house, and you did not give me water for my feet, but she has wet my feet, literally rained down on my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Now, water would have been a small courtesy. Jesus didn't even say anything about washing his feet. He just says, you didn't even provide water. That would have been a very minor little thing to do. Tears, on the other hand, are harder to come by. You see the connection with the parable? She loved me a lot, and you loved me, Simon, not at all. Verse 45, you did not give me a kiss, thelema, the normal greeting, kiss on the cheek, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped katathalema, kissing my feet. You did not put olive oil, word for olive oil, very cheap, on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now you understand the parable here? Whoever has been forgiven the most loves the most. And this woman loves the most. She's effusive in her love, and so it's evidence that she's been forgiven a lot. And what Jesus is saying is, look, Simon, you don't have to be a prophet to see the condition of her heart. It was you who's in the wrong in judging her, not me. It's plain as day that she's been forgiven, and that's why she loves me so much more than you do, Simon. And incidentally, just real quickly as a side note, there's something that we learned, an important lesson we learned from this, and that is that sin is a debt. And I realize you understand that, and I just want to quickly explain this because our culture misunderstands this. People in our world think that to have even accounts with God, you have to be an average person. That is, the idea that you can cancel out bad deeds with good deeds, and if you're just sort of good as an average person, then you're sort of, you know, you've got even accounts with God. And then if you do anything especially good above and beyond, then God is indebted to you, and he sort of owes you. That's, you can hear that in people's prayers. It's, Lord, get me out of this mess. If you do, I'll go to church, I'll do this, I'll do this, and I'm going to pay you back. As if we had anything to offer God that he needed from us. That if we, as if we had anything that would be a fair trade for his favor. To think that way is to misunderstand God's standards. In order to have even accounts with God, we would have to be perfectly righteous. Just to break even. We could never go on above and beyond because how can you go above and beyond perfect? So perfection will get you just even accounts, and then every single act of unrighteousness is a debt that we owe God. That's the beginning of the gospel. We owe an unpayable debt to God, and then Jesus came to pay a debt that he didn't owe on our behalf. So sin is a debt. Anyway, Jesus says, the reason this woman loves me with such profuse love is because she's been forgiven so much, which means her heart is clean. On the other hand, people who love me only a little bit have only been forgiven a little bit, Simon. And then he leaves it up to Simon to figure out what the situation is for those who don't love at all, like Simon. It means that they have not been forgiven at all. Simon had no love for Jesus. So, those who've been forgiven much, love much. Now, the question then is there any such thing as a Christian who's been forgiven little? I mean, you might be thinking, wait a minute, who's that? I mean, who is that, the person who's been forgiven little? Isn't it true that every Christian who's ever been forgiven has been forgiven an infinite debt? And the answer is yes. Yes. You see, if I'm lacking in my love for God, it's not because I haven't been forgiven enough. It's not that I didn't sin enough and I haven't been forgiven enough. It's that I don't have a great enough awareness of the extreme amount of forgiveness that I've received. Those who have a greater sense of how bad their sin is are the people who love God the most. It's an awareness issue. Those who have a frail, faulty understanding of how bad sin is are the people who love God with a weak, sickly kind of a love. Now, for a woman like this, it's easier for her to realize the enormity of her sin because it's so bad in comparison to others. But all of us have sinned plenty. When Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more, the issue there, it's the same thing. It's not that if you need more grace, you've got to go out and sin some more so you get some more grace. We've all sinned plenty. The issue is to realize the enormity of it. And that's why preaching the law is so crucial, so critical. It's such an important part of evangelism. You want to get converts who are really zealous for God? Preach the law to them. Help them understand the debt. Help them understand how much trouble they were in, the desperate straits that they were in. So often we think, I want this person to like God. You know, I want them to like Jesus. And so we just go on and on about how Jesus is kind and loving and gentle and all that. And maybe we mumble something about, he's wrathful over sin and hell. But it's followed by immediate, but, you know, and then we go on to basically paint the picture that that's not really what God is like. It's not an accurate picture of his character. He's not really angry or wrathful over things. And so the person becomes a Christian, and then we watch them after they become a Christian. We're very frustrated because they prayed the sinner's prayer, they accepted Jesus in their heart, accepted the free gift of salvation, whatever, but their lives seem so apathetic, and there's no zeal, and there's no passion for God. And we wonder, why is there no sign of any tears when they worship? Why is there no trace of any passionate love for Him? Why is it? And it's because they have such a small idea of how much grace they've received because they had such a small conception of how sinful they were. It doesn't take very much grace to forgive a tiny amount of sin. And so they have a tiny amount of love for God. If you want passionate people in the church, then when you evangelize, preach the gospel and condemn people with the gospel so that you can give them the good news that there's forgiveness of sins. And this will work in the Christian life too. You want to revitalize your passion for the Lord? You want to spark a new reawakening in your relationship with the Lord? Study the law. Study God's standard. Remember the query from which you were hewn. Do an in-depth study of hell for a few weeks. And awaken yourself from the daze that we tend to fall into as a result of what somebody called the colorless, odorless carbon dioxide of sins of the inner man. You can't sense them. 1 Peter 1:12 says, angels long to look into our salvation. You ever wonder why? Can they not understand the gospel? How hard is it? I mean, it's not that complicated. Surely the angels know that we were sinners, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, that through faith we can be redeemed. I mean, they understand all that. What is it that they're longing to look into? I think the thing that's missing ingredient for them is they don't know what it's like to be forgiven. They know what forgiveness is, but they've never experienced it. And so they're not capable of the kind of love that we're capable of after having been forgiven. Well, look back at verse 44. He says, do you see this woman? And that's really the question. That's a question for us. Do you see her? Really? Simon thought he saw her, and Jesus didn't. Turns out Simon didn't see her. He couldn't see that woman. All he could see was something that wasn't there, her old self. She stands as one of the most beautiful figures in all of the Word of God, and Simon, all he could see was wretched ugliness. He couldn't see her right there in his house, stood at his table, a new creation, a creature with a clean heart created by God, a miracle of God. The old was gone. Everything inside her was new. She was a righteous, repentant, humble, adoring, worshiping soul who loved the Lord with all of her being and would worship at all costs. She'd been forgiven, and it was obvious from her character that she'd been changed. Her heart overflowed with love for the Lord. She represents an example that anyone who's a Christian strives for and strains to be like. She's offering worship that must have captivated the attention of the angels, as the splash of those tears must have resounded in heaven. And Simon looks at all that, and all he can see is a contaminated, contaminating sinner. Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? And the answer was no. Standing before him was this beautiful new creation, miracle of God. The old was gone, and Simon was blind to it. Luke draws the curtain then on this story before it's finished. We don't know how it ends up. He just stops right there. We don't know how Simon responded. It may be that Luke does that, I think, so that we shouldn't focus on how Simon responded. The issue isn't how Simon responded. I think Luke wants the reader to question how, do you see this woman? What do you see when you look at people? You know, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart. And we understand that. You all know that. And this sounds like a very basic principle, but it goes deeper than you think. Your assessment of people really is a major indicator of your spiritual level of maturity. What do you see when you look at people? I mean, is your assessment of people based primarily on the exterior or on the heart? Seeing this woman's beautiful heart may not have been quite as easy as we think it would have been if we'd been there. Because in that culture, her behavior really was outrageous behavior. out of line. She did not belong there. That was not appropriate behavior for someone of Jesus' stature, for anybody. It was not appropriate for her to interrupt the meal. It was not appropriate for her to touch somebody of Jesus' stature. Letting her hair down was a major thing. It was a disgrace. It was grounds for divorce in that culture if a woman did that, if your wife ever did that. Everything she did socially was wrong. And yet, Jesus said, "Do you see her? She's forgiven. She's beautiful." What if somebody comes in here who's on the outside, the kind of person that repulses you? Can you see that person? What if somebody in the church is struggling with a sin that's not a sin that you struggle with at all? Are you able to look at him and see him? Somebody who's been involved in something really vile in the past, can you see past his past? Some people are so blind they can't. Some people are in the church are so spiritually blind that they miss some of the most beautiful people in the world because they can't see past their clothes or their hair or their, you know, tattoo or whatever. Some people are so blind they can't see past the pigmentation of somebody's skin. Some people are so spiritually blind they can't even see elderly. For they see somebody who's old and they can't see past the wrinkles. Or the weakness. They don't realize there's a person inside that body. Some people are so blind they can't see kids. They can't see teenagers. They see a teenager, all they see is a teenager. They don't know there's a person, a soul inside there. Same with obese people or whatever it is for you. One of the great pursuits in the Christian life is to learn to see people. And to see beyond their skin, their appearances, their personality types, their past, their habits, whatever, their age, and see their hearts. What happens when you come across a repentant sinner? I hope we're not blind like Simon. And this is so important for a church because churches tend to divide people into two categories, the real bad sinners and the not so bad sinners. Those are terrible categories. And there are churches where you got repentant, really bad sinners, and they're still marginalized, and you've got unrepentant, not so bad sinners, and they're allowed to be elders and pastors and deacons and everything else. That is ridiculous. That means we don't see. That's spiritual blindness. That is not the model that we've been given in Scripture. There are two categories of people. There are the people who are the really bad sinners, who are unrepentant, and then there are the people who are the really bad sinners who are repentant. And those are the only two categories. And it doesn't matter what someone's done. If they've repented, the only thing for us to do is rejoice, not make them go through a period of punishment because they've done something so bad. Do you see people? Are you aware of spiritual realities, or can you only see at the surface? How long is your memory? That's one thing that's also a fault in some places is people's memories are way too long. I remember I was talking to a guy once, and we were talking about the possibility of one guy being involved in leadership, and he said, "Oh no, not him, not Leland. He's got a real bad temper problem." I said, "Temper problem? I mean, he's the most gentle guy I've ever seen. Temper problem? Can you give me an example?" And the guy thought. He says, "Well, it hasn't been near as bad over the last 10 years." I mean, how long are our memories? 10 years? Well, we better wrap up here. Look at verse 48. I love verse 48. Jesus responds to the woman. Then Jesus finally speaks to the woman, and he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven, canceled. They're gone. Her heart is clean." Simon looks at you and sees a vile sinner. I look at you and I see purity. And when Jesus says that to someone, we better not say anything. Who are we to say anything different? And the verse 49, the other guests say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And they're right back to that same question again. Is he a prophet? Greater than a prophet? Greater than the greatest prophet? Who is this? Prophets can't forgive people's sins and cleanse people's hearts. Only God can do that. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you, in verse 50, and then he says, go in peace. Notice it wasn't her beautiful, wonderful love or worship that saved her. It was just her faith, but her love was evidence of that faith. And he says, go in peace. Literally, go into peace. Ace is the preposition there. Go into peace. Go in peace was a phrase used at funerals when they would say that to a corpse. Go in peace. To living people, they would say, go into peace. An interesting thought. Go into a life of peace. In an existence of peace, Jesus sent her out of there into a condition of peace with God. No more turmoil over sin. That's what forgiveness means, peace with God. Romans 5. If you're a Christian, we'll just kind of wrap it up with this thought. If you're a Christian and you are crippled with turmoil in your heart over your sin, let me just say this to you. First of all, it's good that you hate your sin. And that you're aware of it. But don't forget Romans 5. You do have peace with God. Things are okay between Him and you. They are. What grace. Hendrickson said, this peace is the smile of God reflected in the heart of the redeemed sinner. What grace. I wanted to close our time with a hymn today because I wanted to sing something about grace. You can't really look at something like this without responding to God and thanking Him for His amazing, wonderful grace. And I was trying to think of a song, the kind of a song that perhaps this woman would sing. And so I decided we're going to sing "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." And to my amazement, I found out that not very many people know this hymn anymore. Now it's actually a gospel song, but what? I'm curious, how many of you... Okay, a fair amount, good. All right, well, good. Well, this is going to be a good time then. We were here a long time last time. I was forcing the worship team to learn this, and we went over and over and over so we could sing it. But Dan has graciously agreed to come, and even though he couldn't be here for rehearsal, so this is kind of out of the blue that we're doing this. But I want you to think before we sing it. Now, this takes a little bit of skill to sing this song. There's parts to it. And the men go down into the bass part at the chorus and everything, so you got to be paying attention. You got to be on your toes, and you're probably not going to be able to think too much about the words, so let me just tell you what the words are. Wonderful grace of Jesus is what this is all about. Greater than all my sin. Imagine this woman singing this. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. Wonderful grace of by it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, ripped off, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Then the third verse, wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all of eternity. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. And trust me, you better stand for this one.